All right, beloved, let's get right to it. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I have to admit, I am semi-using you as a kind of a guinea pig. The theme for the conference in the Philippines is the pastor's belief and behavior. The theme verse is 1 Timothy 4:16. And I'm the keynote speaker that's been assigned to bring four messages basically on that keynote verse. So we're kind of, this is going to, now what I'm going to say to all these pastors will be different than what I say to you, but this is kind of a trial run. Okay. First Timothy, the whole book of First Timothy is, remember we preached through this once upon a time. 1 Timothy is about sound doctrine for church conduct. That's essentially what the book is about in a nutshell. The passage that we just read, verses 6 through 16, is about sound doctrine for the good minister. It's kind of a subset within the set. And within this, these 10 verses or so, 11 verses, what you have is basically a miniature... what shall I call it? I'm lacking the word I want to come up with. A preview of what Paul expects Timothy to do as the pastor of the church of Ephesus. For example, he tells Timothy several things about his communication. You'll notice in verse 6, put the brethren in remembrance of these things. Okay, then down in verse 11, he says, these things command. In other words, when you're preaching, use the imperative mood. All right, then and also in verse 11, these things teach. All right, didactically lay it out what it's saying. Be an Ezra and make sense of the text and say it and tell them what the text is saying. All right, and then down in verse 13, notice, give attention to attendance to reading. And then also in verse 13, give attendance to exhortation. Now, those things are not necessarily in order, but that essentially is a miniature summation of what should be happening in the teaching ministry of a church. If we were to put it in order, I would say first would be the one in verse 13, give attendance to reading. At the time that Paul was writing to Timothy here, a good portion of the New Testament would have been in circulation. The gift of tongues would have been ceased, along with the gift of knowledge and prophecy, at least the foretelling aspect. And there would have been more of an expository ministry, just like we have today, by this time. That wasn't the way it was with the Corinthians necessarily, but it is the way it is now, it was by this time. And so give attention to read. There would have been, we just got a new shipment of the Gospel of Mark in. And so let's read that. And they would just spend maybe a half hour just reading the Gospel of Mark in a church service. All right, so that would be first. And then second would be verse 11, these things teach. All right, teach it. And then also in verse 11, these things command. All right, if there's an imperative that needs to be recognized, do that. And then fourthly, back up in verse 6, put the brethren in remembrance of these things. All right, keep rehearsing it. Tell them what you told them and keep reviewing and rehearsing. And then finally, down in verse 13, give attendance to exhortation. Exhortation is not necessarily application. Exhortation is taking the application and saying, now go do it, you see. And so this is all part of what God says should be happening in the teaching ministry or the ministry of the Word of God in a local church, particularly as it concerns the pastor. Very simple. But hardly ever recognized. Now, the tendency is to not recognize these things, or actually to ignore the statement that we have in verse 16. I mean, how does a preacher bring himself week after week, or let's say you're a Sunday school teacher, how do you bring yourself each and every week in the ministry of the Word to be sufficient and to be faithful to the demands of those five things that we just looked at regarding your communication? Well, I think the key that's found is in verse 16. Notice he says, take heed unto thyself. Pay attention to your own spiritual walk with Christ. That's first. Make sure that you're not playing the part of the hypocrite. Take heed unto thyself. And then secondly, unto the doctrine. The simple word for the teaching. Whatever you're teaching, pay attention. Become an expert in the things that God has said. The reference is to what has been revealed. Okay, you are to deliver and to teach that. All right, so you can see the verb take heed forks off into two areas. What two areas? You better be paying attention to yourself, and you better be paying attention to the text. Those are the two things. And if you don't, look at the consequences. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself. That doesn't mean save yourself from hell. That means save yourself from being disqualified from the ministry because you failed to take heed to yourself. There's no pastors that ever do that, right? So do that, and not only will you save yourself from being disqualified, but you'll also save them that hear thee, because normally the sheep, they put too much stock in the preacher, and then they wind up being scattered like sheep because they, you know, they had their priorities in the wrong place. But anyway, so that's what's going on with that. Now, the tendency that most men in the ministry have is to put emphasis on only one of those two things. They're either going to pay attention to themselves in a very selfish way, or they're going to, they're going to just immerse themselves in the text, while meanwhile the devil has control of their soul. Either one of those spells disaster, you see. God's intention is that both of those things be accomplished, and that's called balance. I don't do it anymore. I used to read homiletics journals all the time, and I remember this one article. There was a question and answer session going on with one of the more famous Bible expositors of that day. This is probably about 25 years ago. And the question was, how long did it take you to write a sermon? How long did it take you to write a sermon? And he said, 20 years. And I understood what he meant. The man definitely understood the inseparable connection between what a man is, his life, and what his ministry is, that you cannot really separate those two things. And so happy is the preacher that can soon recognize that his belief and his behavior can hardly be separated. God doesn't separate it. The text in verse 16 doesn't separate it, and we shouldn't either. What a man believes, that will determine his behavior, if he actually believes it. And consequently, a man's lifestyle demonstrates what he believes. The man that doesn't care for his own life first is the man who ultimately will be found out, even by the most unsuspecting in the crowd, that he ultimately has nothing to teach anyway. So for all practical purposes, we have to conclude with the text, which we're going to use as a base of operation. Verse 16 will be our base of operation tonight. I want to know tonight what verse 16 means in context, as we do with all things. All right, so that's why we're looking at verses 6 through 16. Okay, and we'll find out that the man of God has to take heed both to himself personally and to what he teaches. All right, and to what he teaches, the word doctrine there has to do, again, only with revealed revelation, okay? Only with what God has said. And again, by the time that 1 Timothy was written, it has to do with what had been inscripturated up to that point. There was a special way to deal with that, and Paul's teaching that deserved attention. Okay, so let's look at these two admonitions. We're going to have two simple points tonight. First, the good minister has to take heed unto the doctrine. And I'm reversing the order. I know take heed to thyself comes first, but there's a method to the madness. I'm going to reverse them for the sake of making a point at the end, okay? So the good minister has to take heed, first of all, unto the doctrine. Now, this section, verses 6 through 16, it provides us with at least four instructions regarding responsibility in this area of taking heed unto the doctrine. All right, now what are they? Let's call them responses. That's probably a better word for it. What are these responses? First of all is that your pastor, whoever he may be, your pastor's response to doctrine includes, first of all, the effort to ensure that he himself is first nourished. Say, where do you get that from? Well, look at the end of verse 6. Paul says to Timothy, nourished up, that's you personally, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. So you become like a human sponge, right? You know what a sponge does? You squeeze it, you stick it in the water, the sponge becomes completely saturated with all that water, and then you can squeeze it out and disseminate it to wherever you want it to go, right? That's exactly the way it has to be with you. Now, what does it mean to nourish someone? All right, we're taking the wording from verse 6. The word nourish there is the same simple idea of feeding someone. Feed. Now notice the connection of this feeding process with the second verb in this clause. All right, well, what's the second verb there in verse 6? It's the word attained. Okay? Attained, meaning to follow something very, very closely. You have this very same word appearing in Mark 16 and verse 17, where it says, these signs shall follow them. It's translated follow there in Mark 16, 17. So if we put this all together, we can say that as a minister follows after doctrine, and he does that by first giving himself to the study of it, all right, his responsibility is to make sure that the first one that's impacted by what he's studying is himself. And this is usually something that almost every pastor at some time in his ministry is going to fall susceptible to. I have a deadline to meet. Sunday's coming really fast. There's only 2 days after that until Wednesday comes. And I got 3 to do on Sunday and 1 to do on Wednesday, and the clock is ticking and I better be ready. So I'm really, this is what happens. I don't even think about it, but I'm looking for sermons and I'm not looking for my own soul. I can't really give you something that hasn't affected me first. If I don't, I'll tell you exactly what happens. I've been doing this for 30 years now. If I don't break a sweat in the study, I know I have had a wasted day. It's the truth. It really is the truth. If I don't have to change my shirt at the end of the day, it has been a wasted day because I have not fed myself. See, the breaking out in the sweat means I got fed. I got ministered to. And that is good for you. In fact, if you want to pray intelligently for your pastor, you should pray that I break a sweat that day. That should happen on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and sometimes Saturday. In fact, sometimes Monday even. You say, I've never, ever thought to pray for you that way. I'm telling you, I'm not fooling around. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm telling you the truth. This is what has to happen. Okay, so did you know that there are actually perils to being standing where I'm standing? Many, many, many perils. You have no idea what the perils are. It's actually possible that the truths of Scripture can become so commonplace to you that they fail to minister to your own soul. That spells disaster. And you may never know it. You may never even know that happened, at least not initially. It is an insidious thing. It's actually a temptation. Because it takes work to get fed. It really does. We don't think of eating as work, but in the ministry it is. I think that you can make the case that the place of greatest privilege is also the place of greatest peril. Not only does your pastor face all the temptations that are common to you, but he has this extra one, basically of taking for granted the word of God and just making it a job and just trying to accumulate outlines and something to have be ready with when the gun goes off of it, and the time is now, you see. You got to think day and night about how I'm going to feed your soul. And if I become preoccupied with that first and I start waning and languishing in my own soul, that is bad for everybody, not just me. Okay? Familiarity can breed a commonness of spirit with regard to this blessed book. That's the one thing you don't want to happen. That's, you talk about a defeating thing to happen. That's disaster. You don't want that to happen. So the minister has got to be very careful that his study retains the aura of the upper room. You understand what I'm saying? And not just, I'm back for another day in that dusty old workshop. There's a difference. All right, you don't want to be a baker and you never eat. All right, that would be impossible. Okay, it's dangerous to have devotions only to be constantly thinking, what can I say to my people about this? That's not the way to do it. Don't even think. I say, you pray that I don't even think about you if I'm spending time in the Word myself. Pray that I get fed. And then when that sponge fills up, now it's full and it can just, with a little squeeze, it can just pour out and water every one of you. That's the way God intends it to work. You see. The scriptural principle is that the farmer, the husbandman is the King James word, the husbandman who labors must be the first partaker of the fruits. Okay? And if that's not what's happening, then it's just a matter of time before you start getting crusty and dry and you start lacking motivation and you start writing resignation letters and all that. And that happens all the time, all over America, all the time. And the reason that that happens is because your life, your heart, is the soil that grows the fruit for everybody else, you see. You want to pray that the soil of your pastor's heart is right. That's absolutely critical for you. Critical. And there has to be a harvest, not just, you know, 2-3 times a year. There needs to be a harvest every single week. It's a very unusual cultivation cycle. It produces all the time, okay? If you're a teacher, if you preach itinerantly somewhere, you ought to pray this for yourself. Lord, feed me first. Don't let me just go look for outlines and stuff to fill an obligation with. That's the feeding. God will not work through that. That's not the way it works. Now, in contrast to the minister's need to feed himself, his second response to doctrine is it includes the refusal of things presented as true, but which are actually false, spurious. Notice verse 7. But refuse, while you're accepting the scriptures, refuse profane and old wives' fables. Now, what are they? It's actually very hard to know exactly what Paul was referring to there. Back in chapter 1, you can find out that the fables were Greek and Jewish myths regarding Old Testament heroes of the faith. People would make up stories about Joshua and Samson and these wild embellishments of actual Bible figures that existed, you see. And the idea then would be that the old church women would sit around, they maybe have kids around them, and just make up these unbelievable stories about David. And here's the unknown tales about Josiah or somebody like that, you see. But the stories were just embellishment. They were old wives' fables. And to whatever degree that was true, I do think that what Paul is saying here is that the minister, the pastor, the one who's the shepherd of the sheep, he better be very careful of things that are pawned off as spiritual truth. In other words, you better not be spending a whole lot of time in the wicked Christian bookstore and reading books written by charlatans and all people that have no care whatsoever about the Word of God, and be more influenced by them than by the Scriptures themselves. Preach the Word, is what Paul says to Timothy in verse 2. There's all the difference in the world about these things, you see. Very, very true. Have you ever known a pastor or even some international speaker or some famous speaker that was off on any number of tangents and there was never any scriptural backing to what he had to say? Happens all the time. Happens all the time. I've heard preachers that were obsessed with the Illuminati. That's all I could think of, Illuminati, Illuminati. That was their ministry, Illuminati. I've heard preachers that can only talk about going back to the gold standard. In fact, you can probably name me a famous one that did that. That's all he cared about. I'm talking about William Jennings Bryan, preaching against the gold standard, actually. What that had to do with the cross, I have no idea, but I'm just trying to give you an example. I knew a preacher up where we started from. Every sermon was about homosexuality. Every one. There never was a week that he didn't talk about homosexuality. That's worth talking about, but that's beating a hobby horse. And then when he got sick of that hobby horse, it was on to Hillary Clinton. You see, they heard about her every single week, week in and week out, all the time. And so, you know, here's another guy. All he can talk about is 666, 666. Months and months and months of nothing but 666. And those things become the total content of the feeding ministry of that pulpit in that particular local church. And as the result of that, God's people starve to death to hear the whole counsel of God, the pure words of Scripture correctly delineated and exegeted and deciphered. So Paul says, Timothy, you avoid these things that are not in keeping with sound revealed truth. Even if the thing may have some merit in and of itself, you preach the word, you see. And don't try and nourish your soul on trash. It's an insidious temptation. It's very, very, very easy to get away from the Scriptures. Very, very easy to do. In fact, he says, here's a better response. Thirdly, if you're looking at your outline, your response to doctrine includes, thirdly, the willingness to consistently contemplate appropriate applications. Most guys just pull applications out of left field. Now, what did that have to do with what you announced? I have no idea, you see. Verse 15, meditate upon these things. You know what meditation is? You know, you've seen the illustration. The old cow is out in the field, and the cow chews the cud, and you see those, you know. You see that? That's meditation. Just over and over and over and over and over and over and over. And it takes a special person to do that. To discipline yourself, to go to the office, sit in there, lock yourself in, refuse to be disturbed, and just do that. It takes a lot of discipline to do that. But that's what God's called you to do, you see. Bank on it. Wherever and whenever Christian growth is taking place, that can never happen apart from the human mind. The mind is always involved. We are commanded to be transformed by the renewing of my quadriceps. All right, thank you. I'm transformed by the renewing of my mind. That's how I'm transformed. Okay? We will never be like the living word, which is the goal of sanctification, without first meditating on the written word. Did you know that meditation involves more than just casually thinking about certain factual things with your head? I mean, meditation is not sitting in some lotus position and humming with your prayers in some kind of Buddhist yoga pose. That's not what meditation is. When something engages your intellect and you come to thoroughly understand it, then that is just really the beginning. That's just the beginning. Meditation is bringing that thing back up. In fact, you never really stop working. You're thinking about it when you get home. You think about it at night. You think about it when you wake up in the morning. And you bring it back again and again and again. And you mull over the applications that are pertinent to what it is you've learned. You don't just make up applications out of nowhere. The applications have to match what the text is saying, you see. And so meditation is a contemplation to making the kind of application that actually honors the correct meaning of the text. Okay? It's not thinking through truth in the abstract. All right? It's very practical determinations that I'm making. Okay? In other words, I'm not just content to know what God means by something. I want to go the next step, which is what? Okay, I know what it means. Now, what do you want me to do about this? You see, apply it, exactly. You see, it's not enough for me to know that I need to feed myself. That's not enough. I need to constantly be ruminating, right? I'm doing this all the time, ruminating over what changes I need to make in my life in order to accomplish that God-ordained objective. That's what you need to be doing. What's good for the preacher is good for the people, you see. Listen, if your family, if you go home, you live in a family, if you ever get a home-cooked meal, did that just happen by osmosis? I guess today they do have meals that you can buy. They come in the mail and you just, you know, you throw them in the microwave and they're done. I understand that. But normally, it's because somebody actually planned the thing out. Okay? They did the shopping. They followed the menu. They worked at it. And they might have even thrown in a dash of love into it to make sure that the details came out right. You know, the worst way that anybody can treat their Bible is, well, you know, someday I'll tie up those loose ends. Someday I'll have time to look at that the way I really want to do it. And what you really mean is I'm never going to do it. You know, trust me, you will never have the time. You have to make the time. You have to actually incorporate that into your life and say, this is the time for this, and there will be no interruptions. There will not be any. You got to make time to do what you need to be doing. All right, one more response to the doctrine. And that includes, fourthly, the determination to submerge my soul 100% into the text, which hardly is ever done. And it's obvious. Notice verse 15. Give thyself 50% to them. Are you with me? I'm in verse 15. Give thyself 25% to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. What do you think that word holy means? Does that mean like a sock full of holes? It means completely. That means if I'm going swimming and I dive into the water, how much of me goes under the water? All of it. Every bit. That's the way God wants it with Bible study. 100% of it. 100%. Okay? Nobody wakes up on Monday morning and says, I just now noticed that I've grown. Friends, growth happens over sometimes very long processes of time as you are submerged in these things. And then you begin to realize that the crises in my life, the things that I thought were going to end my life, wow, they're really not the big deal I thought they were. In fact, in the decades that I've been a pastor, I've grown that way. I really have. Things back up in Blaine, in the Birch Bay, when I first started, that I thought were the end of me. I mean, I remember being so sick. They made me sick physically, so sick. I thought I was done. Not only in the ministry, done with life. When I look back on it today, 20-some-odd years later, wow, that wasn't such a big deal, because that's called growth. It's called gaining perspective through this submersion element in my Bible study. You see, you begin to notice that it's easier to handle unexpected changes in life, in your schedule or whatever. And then this happens. When it happens, there's a great result. Notice, thy profiting appears to all. When people see what's happened to you, now they want the same thing to happen to them. And that's why God uses human instruments. See, you're discipling somebody. Somebody's looking up to you. They consider you a spiritual mentor, all right? You are that person's shepherd, all right? But you're also a sheep, all right? And so you have to keep that big picture in mind all the time. All right, so that takes us to the next point. I'm taking heed to the doctrine. God has spoken. Where has God spoken? Should I wait for a revelation from heaven? Should I expect God to speak to me in a dream? Maybe I should go seek out a tongue speaker or somebody with the gift of knowledge. God has said everything he'll ever say until the rapture in his word. So I'm going to take heed to the doctrine means the sole source of whatever it is I'm doing is in the blessed word of God in the original languages. Okay, in the original languages. Secondly, the good minister must take heed not only to the doctrine, but to himself. And Paul lists essentially two ways that has to be done. First of all, I exercise myself unto godliness. And he has a lot to say about that in verse 7 through 10. All right, Timothy, instead of getting all worked up and incorporating old wives' tales into your daily ministry, try this. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Now, I'll bet some of you know what that word exercise is. What English word do we get from the word exercise there? Anybody know? Nobody knows? Gymnasium. The word is gymnazo. I exert, I exercise. Okay? We get our word gymnasium from this. And it's the Greek gymnasium that sets the background. As soon as they would have read the word gymnazo in the original text, they would have been instantly made aware of the overemphasis that the Greeks put, especially in the city of Ephesus, on physical activity, physical exercise, physical sports, and the like. In fact, you probably know that it was the Greeks that gave birth to the idea of the large sports arenas. You thought that happened in America. The Greeks are the ones that invented that. In fact, their arenas were larger than ours, their stadiums. They would have a circular track for foot races. They're the ones that invented that. And sometimes even an arena in the middle for chariot races. If you saw the show Ben-Hur, that was a Roman thing, but it was a Greek idea. They would have in these buildings weight rooms. They actually lifted weights, steam baths, wrestling mats. They had it all. The boxing gloves, they had it. They had everything. And the gymnasium was an enormous part of Greek life. In fact, the Romans, that was the major thing that they took from the Greeks, this whole idea of sports. They loved it so much that they adopted it and made it their own. Now, the Jews never got caught up in it. The Jews did not build big coliseums and have sporting events. They just didn't go for it. In fact, the Orthodox Jews saw this whole obsession with sports and physical exercise as a very corrupting influence on their youth. And so even at this time, the Orthodox Jews were fighting with all their might to keep their kids out of the Greek gymnasiums. To make a long story short, they lost the battle, and they lost their youth in the process. Because the ancient Greek gymnasiums were hotbeds for immorality. In fact, this verb embedded actually in the core of the word is the word naked. It means to exercise naked, and that's what they did. There was very little clothing worn in these gymnasiums. And consequently, they became hotbeds of homosexuality and all kinds of other things. Now, here's Timothy, and he's ministering in this third most major city in the world, Ephesus. And there's no doubt that there was at least one big gymnasium in Ephesus. And Timothy would have been very familiar with the athletics of that day. Okay, so Paul, under the superintending power of the Holy Spirit, he is employing this term, gymnazo, to bring to Timothy's mind the whole picture of gymnastics that was a daily occurrence there in Ephesus. And he says to Timothy, you do this too, but do it with respect to godliness. Timothy, you put yourself through spiritual gymnastics, and you do that to build up your life in the service of God. The same way that those homos are going down to the gym, you do the same thing with your relationship to Christ. But why would he mention this in connection with old wives' fables? Well, some of the commentators think that there were some in the church that were teaching that the human physique, which the Greeks were obsessed with, had something to do with piety. There may have been some that were involved in a kind of a first century body cult, which is not hard to understand. We're involved in that today. I mean, that would be an extreme case, of course. But Paul even argues in verse 8, he says, listen, bodily exercise profiteth little. There is some profit to it. You know, you go out and build up your cardiovascular system, you're going to actually improve your health. You drop a little weight, you're good. You lift some weights, you're going to gain some strength. Unless you do like me and rip out your shoulders and then you go in reverse. But there's an inherent admission that there's some profit in physical exercise. It's good for something. But the apostle's main point is that can't compare to the value of spiritual exercise. All right, and then he gives two arguments to illustrate that principle. In verse 8, his argument, first of all, is that godliness is profitable to every area of life. Every area. You see that in verse 8? Godliness is profitable unto what? All things. Physical exercise has some profit for a very limited area, okay? Like my bicep might grow, for example. But anybody that exercises themselves spiritually potentially is enhancing their entire, the whole sphere of their existence, okay? In fact, if I work myself, exercise myself spiritually, I might come under a conviction that I do need to get some physical exercise, for example. And then his second argument follows off the heels of that, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. In other words, secondly, godliness is not only profitable for every area of life, but it's secondly infinite in its duration and in its consequence. And he says even more about that at the end of verse 8 through verse 10. When Moses wrote the 90th Psalm, he declared, again under inspiration, that that life expectancy was somewhere between 70 and 80 years. And isn't it amazing? 3,000 years later, that's just about what it is today. It's a little bit higher than that now, I think. I think the average life expectancy in America right now is right around 80. Some of you have already exceeded that, and thank God for it. Now, what if you exercised, let's say, an hour a day, 5 days a week? Let's say you're young in your 20s, and you exercised every day for an hour a day for the next 40 years. Well, undoubtedly, that would be profitable for your physical health. Probably so. But Paul's point is that the comparative value of spending 1 hour a day in the scripture and in prayer, there actually is no comparison. There is no chart to even compare it to. And the reason for that ought to be obvious. Because I can carry my godliness with me to the gym, which I try to do. Not to mention I can take it to the supermarket, I can take it to the workplace, I can take it on vacation, I can take it wherever I want to take it. Because godliness is profitable for everything, not only in this life, but the next. And that's amazing, friends. Even after our 40 years are over, whatever I did in this life is going to have consequences for the rest of eternity. That means that applying some spiritual discipline to my life right now not only is a tremendous investment, but it actually matters. You know, when you have a choice between something good and something which would be the best, it's ironic, but the worst enemy of the best is that which was good. Paul's telling Timothy, choose the best. Look at how he backs it up by referring to the common Christian practice of laboring in light of eternity. All right, look at verse 9. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Paul's talking to Timothy, but the we, see the word we in verse 10? That's a reference to everybody. That's all. That's us in this room tonight, okay, including himself. Timothy should exercise himself to godliness because it's a common Christian normal practice to do this. It's what God expects of us. You wouldn't want to be all alone and not doing this, would you? The tragedy today is that people that exercise themselves unto godliness are generally the outcasts in the church. They're the ones that are persecuted even in God's house. I mean, to us, the most spiritual person is the one that does the most activity. That's not necessarily true. The premium in Scripture is on character. A man in the ministry today has to be so careful that his time is not wasted by so many peripheral things that really have zero bearing on eternity or on bringing souls safely home to glory. Things that have nothing to do with godliness. They're just time wasters. Got to watch for this all the time. Really, me, I have to watch all the time. The most profitable time that a minister can spend for the sake of the church that God puts him in charge of, a shepherd over, is the time that he spends closeted up with God alone. That's not wasted time. That is the best time. That's the necessary time. That's what reaps the richest rewards for everybody who will listen. You want a spiritually muscular preacher. Not a loudmouth guy that's look at me kind of guy. You want somebody like Apollos who's mighty in the scriptures. Because when you see the blessing of God on that, you instinctively say, that I wish that for me and my house. It's the minister's job to model what it means to be a good Christian. And that's the scariest thing of all, believe me. Trust me. See verse 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example, be a model of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Superman. Timothy, you be a tupas. What word do we get there? What's that word example? You be a type. You be a type of which your congregation will be the antitype. They say you can't judge a book by its cover. This is called The Christian Ministry. It's an old Puritan classic by Charles Bridges. It's probably one of the most valuable things I've ever read to prepare for the ministry, really. It's not much on, you know, how to handle a text. That's a different subject. But Bridges, he touches on some really wonderful things. I mean, right in the table of contents, there's all these parts. This is part three. There's how many parts in this table of contents? Five parts. Part three, he has a section, the influence of spiritual pride. See, they don't teach you that in seminary. Want, here's another section, want of faith. The spirit of covetousness, conformity to the world. These are all sections within this third section of stuff that needs to be addressed in a pastor's life. This is where preachers fall, these very things. It doesn't take, the devil knows how to get a preacher to stop studying his Bible. He knows how to get a preacher to stop paying attention to his own spiritual life. You know, he has all kinds of ways to do that. There's a ton of responsibility in life and ministry, but none of it was ever meant to take a man away from God. All right, now back to verse 12. Notice how Paul starts with a negative. Let no man, see that? Let no man despise thy youth. Back when we did this series, the first sermon I preached on this was on Timothy as a person, the man Timothy. That was the message. That was the title of the sermon, the man Timothy. And I pointed out at that time that Timothy was a veteran. We think of Timothy as some teenager. He was already, at this time, a veteran of some 15 years of missionary and pastoral work. I mean, he was not a novice. But evidently, he was still a relatively young man. Because remember, he got saved as a kid under the tutelage of his grandmother and his mom. And Paul's point is that doesn't have to be a problem. It really does. It doesn't. It's not a problem in other venues of life. Alexander the Great was 32 years old when he literally conquered the whole world. Fritz Kreisler was 13 years old when he made his first American tour as a concert violinist. John Kennedy was 43 years old when he became the president of the United States. So how would you overcome the perceived problem of youthfulness if that really is a problem to somebody? Well, or any other, let's take something else besides youthfulness. Well, here's how you solve whatever the problem may be in someone's mind. Number one, expertise silences criticisms. When they see how hard you work, how dedicated you are, how you submerge yourself, how you know, how you come prepared, how you care about their souls, and you prove it because of the study that you do. Your expertise silences criticisms. If you're good at what you do, then people don't care how young or old or bald or ugly or handsome. They don't care about none of that stuff. They only care about this guy feeds my soul. That's all they care about. If they have an ounce of maturity themselves, that's what they'll care about. If Timothy is going to be willing to be an expert in modeling the Christian life, then he needs to take it seriously. In fact, Paul lists six things, six areas. Leadership by example is going to be demonstrated in these six areas. First of all, in speech. Be thou an example, verse 12 I'm in. Be thou an example of the believers, what's first? In word. In other words, words matter. Whatever comes out of my mouth will be nothing less than exemplary. Listen to me carefully. A Christian leader in a local assembly, pastor, elder, deacon, trustee, whatever you, Sunday school teacher, whatever you are, you can never use the excuse, well, that's just the way I am. That is completely unacceptable. 1,000% unacceptable. That's carnality. You speak words of grace, not bitterness, not malicious hatred. You're never to be known for things like profanity and constantly being a clown. Some of these preachers, all they know how to do is tell jokes. They come into the church house on Sunday. It's one joke after another. They get up in the pulpit. They turn the pulpit into it's like a nightclub. That's immaturity. That's carnality and stupidity. Paul says your talk should function as a type for how others should talk. You see. Proper inflection, proper emotion when necessary, but always under control and always well thought out. You very seldom speak off the cuff, ever. That's good. That's good advice to everybody. So you lead by example, demonstrate it first in the way you talk. Secondly, in conduct. Be thou an example, verse 12, of the believers in conversation. You know what conversation, that's an old English word for your life, the way you act. General reference to the general tone, your lifestyle. Timothy was to have a life that was diligent, fervent, proper priorities, all in order, harmonious. Thirdly, in selfless benevolence, notice, be thou an example of the believers in charity. That selfless, you come first before me, love. That's what that is. Model that. How do you raise people that give themselves? You're the pastor. You expect the people to selflessly show up and give themselves and make the effort to put Christ first in their life by putting others first. How are you going to do that? How do you raise people who give and don't expect anything in return? Well, you have to be the model of it. You're responsible to model it. Fourth area is in attitude. Be thou an example of the believers in spirit. Now, it's hard to know exactly what Paul's getting at there by that word. It may be comparable to what was said of Daniel when the scriptures describe Daniel as a man of excellent spirit. And I think that's pretty close. I think it refers to your overall attitude, right? Which constantly has to be in check, you know. It really does. Attitudes are important. They really are. You cannot constantly be displaying a negative attitude all the time, or a giddy attitude, or anything that's overbalanced in some area. In fact, even today, we there's a guy that's admirable and everybody respects him. You know, we say he has a good spirit about him. That's the idea here. All right. And then fifthly, be thou an example of the believers in faith. Right? A crisis enters the church, and you take the lead in modeling what the reaction should be to the crisis. You lead the way by being faithful to be there for prayer time. Right? I mean, you become a kind of a cheerleader, right? Look, we can trust God about this. And all of us, I need it, everybody needs this. Everybody does. God will not let us down. In the days when the church was actually suffering persecution, you know, the minister was the one who was to be the Gibraltar, the rock of Gibraltar of faith in the assembly. Because if they see the leader going down, everybody else will scatter, right? And then finally, be thou an example in purity. There should not even be a breath of immorality about the pastor's life. But how many scandals have there been? You can't even count them. Nobody should even have reason to even be suspicious or to even want to question you on this. You are a one-woman man if you're married. Okay? I pay my debts. I'm not in debt. All right? There's just this attractive purity to your life that people will want to emulate. Now, we can make tons of application, obviously, but maybe, you know, maybe the Holy Spirit has spoken to you about some of these things. These are things that the preacher needs to think about. But what's good for the preacher should be good for the people as well. All right? Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, both of them. Why? For in doing that, thou shalt save thyself from disqualification and them that hear thee. All right? Save me from what? From all those snares of death that the book of Proverbs talks about. Remember all those things? All the grief that comes as a result of, you know, I just got lazy, and before I even knew it, I'm serving the devil. I didn't even know it was happening. And the grief that comes with that. All the turmoil of an existence void of the control of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So verse 16 is very, very important. Not just for me, but for you as well. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us, and we pray that you would honor your word to the degree that we handled it correctly. In Jesus' name, amen.